Can we rise one more time and pray the Lord's Prayer together? Let's bow our heads. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. You may be seated. Grace and peace to each one this morning. It's a tremendous blessing. Thank you for those thoughts, Brother Laverne, about the Spirit that is in us, and your testimony, Brother Jethro, of how God has worked in your life. You know, there's probably nothing that is more important about us than our thoughts about God. And for those of you who were in men's discipleship last year, you remember there those lessons on church history by Brother Charles Hamilton. And what was the thing that he said over and over in those series? Ideas have consequences. And that is perhaps true in no sense more than when it comes to our ideas or our thoughts about God. And so I believe that our thought about God is perhaps the most important thing about us. And that most or all of the problems represented in this assembly this morning, problems and difficulties, and things in our lives that are not where we wish they would be, that most or all those things could be traced back to a wrong concept, a wrong thought, a wrong understanding of our God. So I didn't know what title to go with this morning, but we're going to go with a phrase out of a verse in Psalm 147. This God is our God. This God is our God. What is your God like? Do you know Him? That would be a tremendous power in an assembly or a group of people that would truly know their God. There would be a lot of power there. And many times we see problems in our lives, we see this cropping up or that cropping up, and we try to fix it, and we address it, and so we start a program or we start something to try to fix that problem. And those things are good. But many times I believe that you could trace that back to the fact that you do not know your God. And so this morning, this message will be a mix of theology and worship, and a little practical application. But I believe it's very, very important how we think about God and how our children think about God. And isn't that a beautiful thing that we have the privilege to take this little mind and put thoughts in there, put the first thoughts in there about the most important thing in their lives, which is God. And so here you have this little heart, this little mind that does not know about God. And you get to take a thought and insert that thought into that mind, and that thought will affect that child's life forever. The thoughts about God. Every false doctrine, I think, I didn't think this through completely, but I believe most or every false doctrine out there would have its roots in a wrong understanding of God. Now I want to take this a little step further. Why is it that it is so hard for us to trust God? And then why is it that it is so tempting for us to begin to live life in ways other than God's ways? Why is that? We probably often don't think that far enough when we're answering those questions. But you take, for example, let's say there's an issue here among us this morning, and you have here this young person. That this person is young. This person is too young to marry, but they are beginning to strike up this relationship with it. So here you have this young man and this young lady, and they're not ready to get married. And so this is not something that is being done in the fear of God. They're too young, but in a carnal way, they begin to relate one to another and admire one another, and they get this immature relationship going. Well, we see that as a problem, right? Because it's not God's way. God has a way, and then there's other ways. God has a way for marriage to work. But this other way is not God's way. It's immature. It's premature. It's not going to work out right. And so we talk and we try to disciple and we try to convince this young person, don't do it. But if this young person does not believe that God has the best way, it's going to be hard to convince them to leave that little thing they have going on. Once you're convinced in your heart that God's way is the best way, you will want to go that way. The world does not believe that God is good. Now that's a strong statement, but they don't. Many of us don't really either in the way we should. You might think, well, actually, yes, the world does. Look at them just go their merry way, living careless lives. They obviously believe that God is so good that He won't punish them for their sin. No, that's not good. That is something other than good. If God is not just, if there is no consequences for sin, then He is not good. So the world does not believe that God is good. So they are running pell-mell their own way, a different way. If you believe that someone is good, you will trust their advice. Now, I'm making just the most simple, basic statements you can make this morning. But I need to hear these statements. If you trust someone completely, you love them, you believe with all your heart that they are completely good, you will follow their advice. If you mistrust them, you mistrust their motive, you doubt whether the end result of their advice will be good. Now, Hannah has no problem trusting Linwood. She believes he is good. She loves him. She knows that he loves her. And so, therefore, if she asks his opinion on a subject and he gives advice, he gives a thought, that becomes guidance for her. It is not something that she would have to do. It's not like, oh boy, I got to obey Linwood. You know, if I don't have my devotions and all this stuff, how's Linwood going to respond? No, she believes that Linwood loves her, and therefore the advice that he gives to her will be for her best possible interest. And now our minds should be going further. Our minds should be thinking about how we're relating to God. So, God has His Word here, He has His will, He has given us advice, He has given us a plan to follow for life. And if you believe that God is good, then this becomes a delight to you. And I'll explain that some more. If you know that somebody hates you, and they give you some advice, will you follow it? I wouldn't. Because they hate you. They want to see you destroyed. And so therefore the advice they give you is more than likely to be advice to destroy you. So don't follow it. It'd be ridiculous. You know you don't take advice from your enemies when you're in battle. You don't call up the opposing side and say, hey, where should I position my troops today? Oh, he tells you, yeah, position them where I can take them out. We know that. That's not how you do. But you can take advice from someone who loves you. You can. That is safe. That is safe. Turn for our first scripture to Psalm 63. There is a problem. There is a tremendous problem if we are a group of people that is not convinced that our God is good. That is a huge problem. That idea has consequences. Psalm 63. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. As I read this psalm, I am forced to conclude, and it makes me uncomfortable, but I am forced to conclude that David knew and was convinced of some things about God that I am not convinced of yet. And that makes me a little uncomfortable. But I'm not satisfied to stay there. It gives me courage that if David could do it, and he made a few mistakes along the way in his life, but if David knew God in that way, maybe I could also. So the reason I say that I believe he knew some things about God that I don't is because to him, his thoughts about God were the most pleasant thing he ever experienced. In other words, it says here, his soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, like a good meal. To David, it was better. It was in a deeper way than a good meal, very satisfying and fulfilling and rewarding and pleasant to think about his God. Is that how you find it? And further, when he lay awake at night because the children were sick or for whatever reason, he was laying there on his bed awake and his thoughts perchance went to his God. It was such a joy to him. It was like the most pleasant thing he could think of to think about. And so as I read this, I realize that there is some higher ground to be gained in our understanding of who God is. Because a lot of us, some of us, at least one of us, is not finding it that way all the time. This whole matter of God made, what David knew about his God made him want more of God. In fact, he expressed it like a desire for water in a dry and thirsty land. Now, water, when you're very thirsty, becomes very pleasant. It's not a duty. It's not something you have to do. It's not something that's a drudge. It's not, oh yeah, I need to drink water yet today sometime too. I missed it this morning and it's been a busy day, but I got to get my water in today somehow. No, when you're in a dry and thirsty land, you desire water so much because you know how pleasant that water is. I remember going on a hike and coming home, we ran out of water. And just the longing, you just wanted to run the last little while to get to the water. And that is how much David longed after God. And this was not something that somebody was forcing him to do. It was rather something he wanted to do because he knew who God was. And so maybe I'm alone in this morning, but I don't think I am. We don't know our God in that way. It is difficult for us to come close to God. What did David see in his God that made him desire Him so much? David said many other things. Oh, he said this, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously." In other words, David said, hey, nations, if God is over you, sing. Sing. Be happy. You are in the best possible care. That's how David knew his God. Would you tell the nations to be happy if God was their God? Would you tell them to be tired? Would you tell them to be subdued? Would you tell them to be trembling? What would you tell the nations if your God was to suddenly become their God? Now, when I'm out and about building fences and I hear from a person that Dad and Brother Tim are doing their land survey, I feel good about that. I can tell them, sing. I don't tell them to sing, but I'll tell them, you're in good hands. You will get the best possible survey job. Your lines will be well marked. Good choice. You are in good shape here. That's what I'll tell them because I know my dad. I know the results of hiring him to do your survey job. So I tell them, yes, that is a good situation to be in. What if somebody tells you, yeah, I've just kind of been seeking a little bit after you Christians, God. This is all new to me. I'm not familiar with this, but I've heard that you Christians have a God, and I thought I'd just check it out a little bit. Yes. Sing. Sing. I believe this whole matter of us not being convinced that our God is good is a big deal. Now, we know that ideas have consequences. We just said that. What are some of the consequences if a people believes that God is not holy? What are some of the results that you expect to see following? Unholiness. What else? Call it out. Maybe carelessness, right? I mean, if God is not holy, big deal, right? No fear. Just do whatever you want to do. I'm telling you, the result of a society that does not believe that God is holy is a very fearful result. Very ugly. All right, we understand that. Now, what are some of the results of a people who do not believe that their God is good? Call them out. Don't trust them. Fearfulness. Unthankfulness. Insecurity. I'm sorry? Selfishness. Try to control everything. And unholiness. Unholiness. One of the big problems I see with the people who do not believe that their God is good, and we understand this, but God is the source of everything that we need to live a righteous life. In fact, there is no other source for it. And so, in order to be holy, in order to be like God, we must be what? Close to God. Because He is the source. And whenever we begin to move away from God, the result will always be a step away from holiness. The problem with this whole matter of not knowing our God, not knowing that He is good, is that it creates distance between us and our God. And the result will eventually be unholiness. And the result in the end may not be that much better than any other result. So that's why I believe this is a big deal. You take the very first sin that entered into the world. That sin was the result of some people who did not believe that their God was good. They did not believe that He was trustworthy. They did not believe that He had their best possible interest in mind. And Satan entered the scene and helped that process along. And so he still does today. Adam and Eve. What was that? I heard something about your God made a rule. What was that all about? And the questions started coming. But what Satan was doing to Adam and Eve was he was beginning in their innocent minds to plant seeds of doubt about their God. And it worked. And it works every time. Before then, this tree of knowledge of good and evil had not been a big issue, because if you trust this good Father and he said, don't eat of that tree, that is not an issue. You don't even want to eat of the tree. If Linwood tells Hannah, don't eat from that tree, she's not going to eat of that tree. She trusts him. But you see what Satan did there, don't you? He said, well, yes, however, there are other reasons that God has for that rule. There are ulterior motives. And the story from there is sad. And Satan comes to you that way. Yes, you would acknowledge that. He comes to you casting doubts on your God. But you have a scripture. Adam and Eve did not have the book of Psalms, so maybe we can forgive them. But we have a scripture in the book of Psalms that I want you to know, and I want you to use it the next time Satan comes to you in that way. When he comes and he tells you that God has reasons and that your eternal good is not God's foremost purpose. That scripture is in Psalm. And what if I did not write the reference down? Then you'll just have to look it up. Here it is. Psalm 84, verse 11. I want us all to turn there. And we will read this verse aloud together. Psalm 84, 11. Are we there? All together. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You see that? If Adam and Eve would have had that scripture, they would have known better. No good thing. You can be brothers and sisters. Listen. This God is our God, will never withhold from you anything that would be for your eternal good. That is deep. That is very, very deep. It's hard for us to believe sometimes because we feel like we know what would be good for us. We have some understanding of what would be good for our lives, don't we? There's a lot of confusion these days about God. I was amazed sometimes on the college campus, you would hear all sorts of things about God. Just foolishness. I mean, it could be anything from they would be telling me that they themselves were God, or the tree over there is God. It's utter foolishness. That is scary, really, because whenever God becomes less great, the results are always a disaster. Whenever God is brought down from who he really is, the results are very predictable. And so if you become God, I become God, trees become God, cows become God, our own ideas become God, our government becomes God, a philosophy becomes God, the results are very predictable and very disastrous. And we don't want that to be the case with us. We want God to be who in our hearts who he says he is. And A.W. Tozer says a religion will never rise above its concept of God. But there's a lot of confusion about God. God is made very small to a lot of people. In fact, he's in their pocket. He is something to pull out and use as needed, maybe when disaster strikes, or to help them win the lottery, or to pray before you go on a destroying mission with atomic bombs. God becomes somebody to ask to bless your endeavors. And when you really want it to work out and you need him to help you win this game, you pray to God, but that is not God that those people are praying to. That is their own idea. But we have a God. We need to know Him. We need to know who He is. But David knew a God that... David knew our God in such a way that he counted it a tremendous joy to be His child. David said, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry." David said, if this God is your God, you are happy. "The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous." I would want to know a God like this. And the Word of God says He is like this. And I will tell you He is like this. But until I know until I'm convinced in my heart that that is what He is like, I will keep my distance from this God. Because in life's experiences, I have picked up some other ideas about God. There have been things that have happened in my life that caused me to think differently about God. And until the Word of God becomes more powerful to me than those experiences where I experienced what I thought was God and ways in which He was operating, until the Word of God becomes more powerful, more real, more convincing to me than that, I will never come close to Him. For example, and I don't want to bring attention to my own experience, but you have yours. But you know, we prayed to God that my mother would not die. You know, she's here. We need her. We're this family of children and she's sick. And Jesus always went about healing the sick and He could do it. And we prayed and prayed and she died. And that began to, and those things begin to plant ideas in our hearts about our God. Now, there's so much to say here. This God is our God when my mother was dying. There was nothing wrong with God. This was the same God that David knew. There was nothing, God was not wringing His hands over the situation in Kentucky that He couldn't heal. Nor was God sitting back with a scowl on His face. There was nothing wrong with God. But there's things wrong with us. And in our brokenness, and in our smallness, and in our human understanding, and in our limited vision, we begin to form ideas about our God that are not found in the Scriptures. And I have seen, and this is so disturbing and embarrassing, but I have seen a tendency in my life, when things go well, I'll ascribe them to chance. And when things don't go well, I'll ascribe them to God. That is wrong. There is no gain to the people of God by not believing that their God is good. There is no gain. You might think there would be, you know, if we all stay in the state of fear and trembling, we'll all make sure we're doing it just right. The result will be a very holy people. No. No. Long term, no. Because everything we need comes from God. And how shall we be close to Him whom we do not trust? We may make it for a time. We may live in dread and fear and trembling for a time. But the result will not be quietness and confidence forever. The result will not be something that will sustain us through persecution and other difficulties that may yet be ahead for us. The reason the martyrs could sing going to the stake was because they knew the same God David knew and that He was very, very, very good even when the fire was being lit. And that will be the only persuasion that will see us through. And so to me this becomes very compelling. And it makes me fall on my knees before God and say, God, what is wrong with me? It is time to stop listening to Satan. I believe that Satan accomplishes a lot for his purposes when people begin to mistrust their God. But David's God was the kind of God that gave food to hungry people. Does your God do that? David's God was the kind of God that helped those who were bent over to straighten back up. David's God went into dark prison cells with a key and put the key in the lock and opened the door and let prisoners get out of dark, gloomy dungeons and set them free. That's what David's God was doing. And David saw that and was interested in that and thought, I would like to get close to that. David's God was opening the eyes of the blind. He was preserving strangers. In other words, people that had no other advocates. They were new in the country. They didn't have any embassy or anybody to take care of them. The Lord watched over those people. And David thought, wow. David's God was looking out in a special way for fatherless and widows and orphans. And it just made David want to learn more about him. Who would go around doing such things? I would like to begin to understand a little more about this God. David was so convinced, and in that one psalm, I think it's 107, he said over and over, oh, it was just a cry. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His yes, wonderful works. It first said His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. David just said, if men would only see it, they'd praise Him. The result of knowing, brothers and sisters, the result of knowing God for who He truly is spontaneous praise and worship flowing out. And I'm here before you saying, that is not happening very much for me. I choose to worship God, and those are good things. But once we get to know our God the way we could and should, the way David did, it will become more spontaneous. It will become something that will just flow out of us in an unstoppable stream. We will be so overwhelmed by His goodness. Listen to this. I want to lead you in a little worship here. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. And so somewhere out on this cliff in the Rocky Mountains, there is this nest of young ravens who are going, quack, 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 because they're hungry. And David's God heard those ravens squawking and sent them some food. And out of that understanding, David laid awake on his bed in the night just going, wow, wow. Wow, I can't wait till I get a quiet place so I can think more about God. He does that. Now, the fact that God is great and very, very big is a foundational thought upon which all understanding and thoughts of God must rest. That God is big. That God is infinite. That God is... There's a lot of big words to describe that. But that God is bigger than ourselves. We understand that. I hope we do. If God is like any of the rest of us, our religion is done. We're done. But He's not. He's bigger. He's bigger than the biggest here. He's stronger than the strongest. But we have to go so much further. He is stronger than the strongest on earth. He is stronger than any power. He is bigger than we can imagine. He is greater than the greatest. And we don't understand that, but we have to try. He is the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He, by speaking, made the worlds. Now, if somebody could say, if somebody here in this room or anybody on earth could say, "Let there be a tree formed," and a tree would appear, that would be unimaginable power. That person would be looked up to. That would be beyond understanding that somebody could say, "Let there be a tree," and there would be a tree. That person would be God. But our God did so much more than that. He calleth us, He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. And when it's talking there in Genesis about the creation, it goes through, or maybe it's not in Genesis, it's in a different scripture, but it goes through and it talks about all that God did and all His works and all He created. Then it said, and He made the stars also. Kind of like an afterthought. My wife made mashed potatoes and green beans and chicken. Oh yes, she made a salad too. He made the stars also. And then He goes and calleth them all by their names. You should study the stars. It's a tremendous experience of worship. You should go out there in the evening and look up and marvel and say, "I wonder what that one's name is." God knows. And so David understood that. He understood this great power. He understood this God that inhabits eternity that is so far beyond anything that we can grasp. That was a foundational understanding that David had. But just because someone is great and big does not mean that we want to get close to them necessarily. Because what if this powerful being is ill-disposed towards me? Then I want to stay away. Power does not make love. Power does not equal trust. Power does not earn trust in itself. Adolf Hitler was a very powerful, influential individual. Very well loved? Probably not. Power, the ability to do things, does not mean that you love someone. But as David is here writing this psalm and he's talking about this God that telleth the number of the stars, he saw something else about his God that caused him to lay awake at night and think about it. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And there's something happening here. You see this power. You see something that is beyond imagination. You see strength like you've never seen. You see a God that is so big that you fall down on your face in fear. That is a natural response to something that is so big. But then you see Him reaching down and healing the broken in heart. And you just melt in a puddle of worship. How can this be? This and this. And out of that understanding came the book of Psalms, overflowing praise over and over and over. It takes so much gentleness to heal the broken hearts and to bind wounds. It takes very delicate attention. You're not going to look to that big, brawny farmer for that. You're going to look to your wife with her fingers and her touch. But yet here you have all this power that made a tree, a star, a galaxy. Let's have another galaxy a billion light years away. Bending down to heal a broken heart. And brothers and sisters, that should melt our hearts into love and admiration. God has so many things to look after, so many things to take care of. And yet, notice this, a sparrow. A sparrow. What in the world? Somewhere today in the 2,100,000 acre Daniel Boone National Forest, a sparrow may well fall to the ground. And God will see it. Now, why do you think it's important to God to know, for us to know, that He notices sparrows? Why should we need to know that? Why did God want to make, why did Jesus make a point of letting us know that, by the way, every hair on your head has a number, just so you know. And if one of them should fall to the ground, God is aware of that. Why are those things so important? Could it be that God would want us to think about what other areas in our lives might be, might not be too insignificant for Him to notice? And what might it mean to you if you truly believe that God saw that sparrow fall? Great God, so high and holy, bending way down low, so meek and lowly, to hear the lonely cry come from a poor lost soul, to heal a broken heart, to save and make it whole. This is one of the most love-worthy things about our God, that He is this way. Do you know David's God, or is your God different? I'll say it again. The result of knowing God would be spontaneous praise and worship, and admiration, and a desire to draw close to Him. Unless there would be sin in our lives, unless we would love our own way, we're not interested in God, we don't want anything to do with Him. That effect would not happen on a heart like that. But a heart that does have a desire toward God, that would be the result, dear brothers and sisters. What if God would have seen fit to leave His throne and come and just for a bit dwell with us on earth so that we could just see what He is like? Wouldn't that be a blessing? If we would have some demonstration, if the Word would be made flesh and dwell among us. And that is exactly what God did. And as you look at the life of Jesus, you see God. Philip said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And was there a difference? What was David's God the way David said He was when He came to earth? Or was He a little different? Was David mistaken? What happened when God was made flesh? When God came down to dwell among us? Here He is on a stormy, windswept sea, standing on a boat, unafraid, fearless. Disciples are all quaking. The storm is raging. There's power here. There's violence and forces of nature. Here stands God, the Son of God, made flesh, dwelling among us. Peace, be still. Power. It was that same voice. The stars would have known that voice. Let there be light also. Peace, be still. Here He is, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And then a few days later, here He is holding a little child. David's God came down and walked among men. And that is how He was. There was something about when David's God was made flesh and dwelt among us, there was something about Him that made a little child want to sit on His lap when he had perhaps never seen this person before. And Jesus needed a little child for an illustration. He said, "Sonny, come here." And there was something about the Word that was made flesh that made it safe for a little child to do that. David's God. Is He your God? Remember, David knew a God that reached down and healed broken hearts? A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. There's another scripture I wanted to read, but I'm not seeing it here. But remember when Jesus went into the synagogue and he opened the Bible and he read there how the Spirit of God is upon me. I think it might be in Luke chapter 4. This is David's God made flesh, dwelling among us, walking our streets, coming to our services. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. Does that sound familiar? To set at liberty them that are bruised, to open the house to the prisoners. This is David's God, and here we see Him. And it's the same. There is no change. And again, the worshiping heart could lay awake at night marveling. Behold, what manner of man is this? Our God is good. Our God is good. He wants us to know He is good. There is no benefit to us standing, drawing back in fear. There is no benefit to that. What would there be when He is the source of all that we need? And those of us that are daddies, we know that. We don't want our children to shy away from us in fear. That is so counterproductive. We want them to run to us, even when there is a problem. Especially when there is a problem. Our God is good. We have the problem of suffering. I won't discuss that a whole lot today, but it's a big deal for a lot of us. Why? If David, where is David's God? We have all these things. And there's a lot to be said with that, but I want you to know that, so here's eternity. And when God is in control, and He is, and when God is, when it's up to God, the result is perfection. So here you have the Garden of Eden. It is perfect. There is no pain, no sorrow, no sadness, no earthquakes, no fear, no abuse, no strife. Everything is perfect. Because why? Because that is the way God is. And so He makes this beautiful garden. He puts these two people in it. And there is, it's utopia. It's perfect. There is nothing unpleasant there. Because Eden and the creation of mankind was an expression of God and His goodness. And so the result was perfect. Beautiful. Wonderful. This will happen again. Here is heaven. And again, no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no fear, no abuse, no earthquakes, no darkness. Because God will have His way. His will be done in heaven. And God is good. And in God there is no strife. And so here and here, you see a perfect demonstration of what God is like. But we know, I don't have to tell you, that something happened right here. And then we have this parentheses. We have this time in brackets. And it's full of earthquakes and pain and confusion and strife and tears and everything else that we see. Did David's God change from here to here? No. What happened? Sin. One little word. Sin. Mankind refused to believe that God was good. Mankind thought, perfect as this was, that maybe there's something more. And sin entered in and disobedience. And that is why we have this time that is so confusing to all of us. But it's not God's fault. It wasn't God's idea. It was our idea. This, all this suffering, all this turmoil is the result of man leaving God's ways and choosing their own way. And the result of that happening is always bad. But even here, even in this parenthesis, and I need to say, and I've shared this before, but the reason this could happen is because God gave to mankind the most amazing gift that you could imagine. That is free will. And when God invested man with free will, He allowed for this possibility. And because we men are not good, we brought all this on ourselves. Why did God do that? Why did God take that risk? Well, and I've used this illustration before, but how would Linwood feel if he knew that Tony and Ginger had forced Hannah to say yes to a relationship with him? Would you like that, Linwood? No, there is something beautiful about him knowing that Hannah wanted to. And maybe there we can catch a small glimpse. We don't understand God's ways, but when I think of that, and I think of my wife, and I think of that whole dynamic of voluntary love, I think maybe my human mind begins to just grasp, maybe on a kindergarten level, something about what God wanted when he made man and invested them with free will. But even what I wanted to say is, even in these brackets, when we once again begin to yield our lives to God's ways, there will be touches of Eden and heaven in these brackets, because our God is good. If we trust him enough to say, if he said it, it's going to turn out well. The result of obeying the Bible will be the best possible scenario for my life. And then here in these brackets, you begin to have little pockets of heaven and Eden. And together we move toward this time when once again, God's will be done perfectly, and we will experience unhindered and without mixture his infinite goodness forever and ever and ever. And anything that happened between here and here that did not make sense to us will make perfect sense here. The ones in heaven, as we see there in Revelation, are not struggling with doubting God's goodness, because they see it all from heaven's perspective. The result of this message is meant to be that you would perhaps open your heart to the possibility of moving a little closer to the God of David, of daring to believe that maybe if you knew him the way David did, you knew him the way we could know him, the result would be, oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Blessings to all.